Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host, as our first caller today actually does. You can join us anytime during this hour if you can catch a line open. There are a few lines open now, so this is a good time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we might as well go directly to the phone lines and talk to John from Brunswick, Georgia, who identifies as an atheist, to our call screener. Hi, John. Welcome.
Brother Steve, how are you doing?
I'm fine.
I'm on the road right now. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to pull over so I can really have a conversation with you.
Oh, okay.
I don't want to just ride down the road talking to you.
Right. Good idea.
I can do that right here. No, I hear you talk to atheists a lot. And
yeah.
I wouldn't believe that you would actually take my call, but when I hear you talk to atheists, I couldn't miss the opportunity to do that.
Great. Well, I'm always glad to talk to them.
I hear you talk most of the time when you talk to an atheist, you pretty much leave it as you have your beliefs and I have my beliefs and what's wrong with that. And can't we all just get along? And everyone seems to end the call in a happy mode. And I just can't understand how, I mean, if you have your beliefs, and this is a very vital point of our life, and we have to disagree on this, and we can't just let it go the way you let it go.
Well, I have no choice. I have no choice because I can't make anybody believe whatever they don't want to believe.
The problem with this is you don't just keep your beliefs to yourself. You have your radio network. You have millions and millions of people like yourself, evangelists, reverends, preachers, whatever you want to call yourselves, and you keep spreading this, and you keep spreading this for generations and generations. And, I mean, I live in South Georgia. I can tell you when I bring up the subject of God very carefully without letting people know that I'm an atheist, I have never met an atheist. And
well, but you'll hear a lot of them. You'll hear a lot of them on television and
they
write books. They write best-selling books. So, I mean, their voice is definitely out there. Yeah, go ahead.
But they definitely outnumber. I mean, your followers definitely outnumber people like myself. And
well,
I
don't think my followers do, but I do think that Christianity, since about a third of the world's population now claims to be Christian, I would say that certainly outnumbers the atheists in the world, but that's simply because people follow what they find to be true, and there's not that many people who have found atheism to be true.
Well, Stephen, the problem is you and I both know that the only evidence you have that God exists is in the scriptures, and you believe
that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Are you aware that the leading atheist in America for 50 years was a man named Anthony Flew, and he debated.
I've heard you talk about him. Yes,
okay.
I have.
Well,
and
he
can't
didn't
understand why he changed, but
well, I'll tell you why. He gave up his atheism, but he didn't believe the scriptures. He didn't become a Christian. He just had to conclude there was a God based on science, on the Big Bang theory, which came up in his lifetime as a main theory, which most atheists hated the Big Bang theory when it came up. Because they said it will encourage creationists. Because atheists before that, Bertrand Russell and other atheists before the Big Bang, they just thought the universe was always here, and that was a good option as opposed to God always being here. But when they proved the Big Bang was more likely to be true, it indicated that the creation had a beginning, and that was not a popular view.
But they have no way to explain that beginning, so they have to conclude that it must be God.
Well, they don't have to.
Conclusion that they can
No, they don't have to. But they have to come up with some reason that something that didn't exist came to exist. That's the issue. So God is certainly the best available explanation, but if someone comes up with an alternative, they're welcome to it. It's just that they didn't have one, and it was hard on atheists. Also, Anthony Flew said that in his lifetime, they had discovered the intense information content of the DNA code, which everybody knows that you don't get information without a mind coding that information. So that really hurt his atheism. And then he also was very influenced by the whole, what we call the Cinderella effect, the fact that the Earth, among all the planets known to man, is the only one that has just the right arrangements, just the right conditions.
That's a very good point. That's
for carbon-based life.
Why are the other planets here then? What was the point of making other planets for us to just look at?
We don't know that. But the thing is, Anthony Flew, who did not become a Christian, and he didn't care about the scriptures at all. He just decided there must be a God. He became what we call a deist, which means he believed that the creation could never have occurred without a God, without an intelligent being.
See, that's what I mean. It's his belief. Yeah. He wasn't following the science. He wasn't.
You're wrong there. Everybody has a belief that follows the evidence they see. The evidence he saw made him change his whole life's career and invoke the hatred of everybody who had been his fans for 50 years, because he was the hero of the atheists, and they said, sorry, I think we were wrong. I think there's a God. Now, that was his belief. Well, sure, your atheism is your belief too, but the point is we arrive at our beliefs based on the evidence that we consider to be, compelling, and he found that compelling.
I don't see your evidence compelling, because your evidence is all from Scripture.
You just got me wrong. You didn't listen to me, did you? No, I said my evidence is not all from Scripture. And frankly, if I didn't believe the Bible was true, I could become a believer in God the same way that Anthony Flew did, who didn't believe the Bible was true. So in other words, to say all my evidence is from Scripture is to make something up out of whole cloth and not to hear me when I'm talking to you about my reasons. My reasons for belief is because there's tons of reasons to believe, and I'd be glad to talk about them all if we had forever. But I'd like to ask you a question if I could, because...
Please ask me a question.
Sure. When you say that you're an atheist, do you mean the word atheist to mean that you would affirm that there's no God, or simply you're saying you don't believe in God? That's a different kind of claim.
The evidence shows me that there is no God. I look at scientific evidence that talks about carbon dating, that talks about how old the planet is, that talks about how old the universe is, and it just doesn't coincide with what the Bible says.
Yeah, but I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about God. There's lots of religions and there's lots of people who don't believe the Bible, but they believe in God. So you're arguing there's no God, correct? Or are you just saying the Bible's not true?
I'm saying that scientific evidence shows us many things that cannot be true in the Bible.
You're not interested in discussing whether there's a God. You're interested in discussing whether the Bible is correct. Is that right?
I'm interested in discussing how generation after generation after generation follow your teachings when they should go to a planetarium or they should go to a museum, and we just have generation of generations of people that are just raising ignorance.
But John, I've been to a planetarium more than once, and I've been to museums multiple times. So it's not that people who believe like I do don't go to those places. It's that they are seeing the same evidence you are, but they're not imposing the same worldview upon it. You see, everybody has a worldview, and that worldview is the holistic fabric of what they think about reality. Your worldview, apparently, seems to be that there is no God, there's no supernatural, probably, in your worldview. In the view of most people, there either is or at least could be a God, and there either is or could be supernatural. It's the naturalist, and that's who atheists usually are, naturalists. It's the naturalist who says, no, there can't be anything supernatural, and there can't be a God. Therefore, when they look at evidence, they say, we won't allow God to enter into our consideration of how to interpret this evidence. We have to do it without that. Whereas other people say, well, why should we wear such a straitjacket? Why can't we let the evidence point where it may and decide if it points to the idea that there is intelligent design? Well, then we'll accept that. Why not? Why not let the evidence decide instead of our prejudices? Now, what I want to say is that you don't seem to get what I've said a couple times here, and that is that you don't have to believe in the Bible to believe in God. Now, you're saying there's no God, but then when I ask you, you say, well, I see evidence that the Bible's not true. Okay, well, let's pretend that there never was a Bible. Or let's say the Bible has been totally proven to be false, which, of course, isn't so. But let's just take that as a starting point. If the Bible is totally found to be false and nobody believed the Bible, but a lot of people still believed in God, as all people generally did throughout history, but even before the Bible was written. Pardon? I'm sorry, what?
Can your listeners hear me?
Yes, go ahead. I'm asking you a question, though.
Say is, if you don't believe in God, then you're going to burn in hell. That's a threat. You are threatening people with your beliefs. Telling people that if they're not good people and they don't follow Christ, then after they die, which there's no proof that anything happens after you die, we don't know what happens after you die, but you tell them that they're going to burn in a lake. You don't give them a choice.
Okay, well, John, I'll tell you what. I'm going to have to ask you to call again sometime because my lines are full and we've just taken about a quarter of the show just for your call. And I've, like when other atheists have called, I've mentioned it'd be good for you to call frequently and each time have only one point to discuss, because most people who call have a question, one question, and by answering, I can then have time to answer other people's questions. But see, if we're just going to just ramble from one point to the next and we're not really going to settle any of them, you know, it's, okay, I've just been saying, if there was no Bible, you know, you could still believe in God. And but you don't want to answer that. You want to go on to the next subject, which is hell. Now, I don't think you've listened to me very much if you've said that I tell people if they don't believe in Jesus, they're just going to burn in hell. I don't talk about hell much. I believe in hell, but I don't talk about it much because I don't think Jesus or the apostles, or I don't think Christianity is about that. But if you're complaining that I believe in hell, which of course I do, and if you're complaining that I think that people are sinners, and need Christ, well, yeah, guilty as charged. I believe those things. But you haven't proved that those are not true. You simply don't like those views. I mean, you can't, I mean, can you tell me any proof that there's no hell or that people are not sinners or that people can be saved without Christ? Is there some evidence you have for that, or is it just your own prejudice?
Stephen, it's just a silly story.
It's your prejudice.
You that vampires exist. Vampires.
Okay. Well, it's not very much like it. Not very much. I just put you on hold, and I'm going to have to move on to another call. But I do welcome you to call other times. I just can't do this to my other callers. I can't let them sit there all day and not ever get on, because we can go from point to point. But I will say this about the vampires. I don't really know any scientifically trained or highly intellectual people who believe there are vampires. But most people who know history know that there was a man named Jesus. And they know where he lived. They know when he lived. They know the other historical characters that were around that are mentioned in the Gospels that are also mentioned in other histories outside the Bible. They people who actually know stuff, and of course, I don't expect people to know it just by intuition. You have to study this stuff. But people who actually study and know stuff realize there was a man named Jesus. And shortly after he died, the news of his resurrection filled the Roman Empire and eventually converted the Roman Empire. Now, the records we have of his life are, we might not say they're impeccable records, but they are records every bit as good as any historical records or biographies we have from the period, and they report what he said and did. Now, to believe those things is not stupid, unless it's stupid to believe every historical document. There's no historical documents from the ancient world that are more credible than the four Gospels, and yet we believe in Herodotus and Thucydides and other historians. But you see, what you're saying is it's silly. Well, okay. Again, you complain that I'll let you believe what you believe. No, I'll let you believe what you believe. Yes, I think you're wrong, and I think you really ought to change your mind. But I don't have the power to make you believe what you don't want to believe. All I can say is that your beliefs are based on emotion. Mine are based on evidence. Your emotion is, it's an emotional response. Say, oh, that's funny. That tickles me. That's silly. It's goofy. That's not an intellectual argument. That's an emotional argument. It's just the way it impresses you without ever having looked into it. And I don't think you have looked into it. But Anyway, I'll be glad to have more conversations with you in the future, but I do need to take some more callers. Thanks for calling, John, and do call back maybe tomorrow or the next day. But we have to be fair to the other callers, too. Another John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I would have been reading in Galatians. I'd like to get your comment on Galatians 3:16. In reading this, it occurred to me that this is an example of progressive revelation, where Paul tells the Jews that you've had it wrong all the time. It was never seeds. It was always seed, as in Christ. And this must have just turned the whole Jewish nation on its ear.
Well, if they were listening to Paul, they'd probably listen to him.
Was this ever revealed before Galatians 3:16?
Not in so many words. For those who don't know what you're talking about, Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one, to thy seed, who is Christ. So Paul is saying that every Jew knew, and every Christian knows, that God made promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. Now the word seed in Hebrew, zera, and sperma in the Greek, in the New Testament, those are words that can be taken singular or plural, just like our English word seed. You can go and get a garden seed, or you can go to a seed place and buy a 50 pounds of seed. The word seed can speak of one seed or of many. That's that way in Greek and in Hebrew as well. So Paul he's exploiting that flexibility of language, but he's not doing something unfair. He's saying that God did tell Abram it would be his offspring, and again, offspring can be singular or plural too, that to his offspring he would fulfill certain promises. Now, then God told him that Isaac, the son of Abraham, would be the seed, the offspring, in whom this would be fulfilled. Then Isaac's son, Jacob, was the offspring. And, the Bible treats these men not only as individuals, but as collectives. That's why, for example, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he was a man. He was the seed of Abraham and Isaac, but his whole family were called Israel, even though that was his personal name, because that's just the way the Bible talked. It was a collective people. When people started nations, those nations were sometimes called by the name of the individual. Now, in the Old Testament, to be Abraham's seed, generally speaking, was thought to mean to be in Israel. Now, Israel's the man, Jacob, but Israel's also all the people descended from him. And so the Jews had the idea that they were in Israel, who could be seen, they primarily see collectively, the nation as a singular nation, which is Abraham's seed in Israel. But Paul is saying that Christ is now in the position that they were thinking of Israel in. Christ is also a collective one. You see, Paul is not just saying just Jesus is the seed, because if you look just a few verses later to verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now notice, he's writing to Christians. He speaks to them plural. You are heirs according to the promise. But if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, which he has earlier said is one. There's one seed, not many. Well, how can this be? Well, because he says this in the previous verse, verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor freed, male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Christ is a collective body. We are all in him who are his people. We are in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. There are many of us, but we are one body. And that one body is the seed, Christ. And we are that seed if we are in Christ. And we are individually heirs. So Paul recognizes that the term seed can be referred to an individual or to many individuals, or in his case, to a collective individual. The body of Christ is one body. Christ is the head. All of his disciples are the other members of his body. That's one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 15, that God made believing Jew and the believing Gentile into one new man, meaning the body of Christ. So Paul's ideas about Christ are not strictly about the man Jesus alone, but the man Jesus who's now the head of a body, and the head and body together are one new man, which is Christ. And so he's, you know, that's kind of like, I mean, it kind of builds on the old Jewish idea that the people who were descended from Israel and in the nation of Israel, they were in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were in them. We know that the writer of Hebrews, for example, writing to Jewish people, Jewish Christian people, about in Jewish ways of talking, said that Levi, which was one of Jacob's sons, paid tithes in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Levi wasn't born yet, but those who came out of Abraham were in him, and they later came out of him. So the Jewish idea is more of a collective. That's why sometimes whole nations were condemned, as if they were one man. And sometimes a whole nation was named after one man. The Amalekites were sometimes called Amalek, which was the founder. The Edomites were sometimes called Edom, which was the name of the founder. Midianites were sometimes called Midian, the name of the man who founded them. Israelites were called Israel. And Christites, we might say, are Christ. We're his body. And so Paul is simply saying that it's a solidarity of people in Christ who are the seed. And yes, it's not many, because whoever's in Christ is one in him. Jew, Gentile, male, female, we're all one in Christ. So he's not playing fast and loose. He's recognizing that the word seed has layers of possible usage. Jesus was an individual, but all the individuals in Christ now joined into one body are an individual too, the new man. And it's not the other seeds of Abraham that were not in Christ. They're not the ones who are the heirs of the promises, he says, but those who are in the promised seed, Christ. It's his thinking is a little on the esoteric side for those who are unfamiliar with his theological concepts. But he was basically saying, he says he did not say to seeds as of many. He's saying not everybody who's descended from Abraham is the seed in the sense of the promise. Only the seed, Christ, and of course those who are in him are the heirs according to the promise.
Well, seems a little confusing with your explanation.
Yeah, it is a little bit until you know his. You know, when you deal with Paul's concept that comes up so much, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians, the whole phrase "in Christ." When you talk about us being in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are raised from the dead in Christ. We were crucified in Christ. We're accepted in Christ. The in Christ concept, which only Paul really raises among the apostles in their writings. He's got a revelation. He called this the mystery that was revealed to him and the apostles that was not known to the sons of men before. And it's the concept of the corporate phenomenon of Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ. And you can see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He makes it very clear what he calls the mystery, is that Jews and Gentiles be one body in Christ. And he said this is something that was not revealed before, but it was revealed to him and other apostles, apparently, through the Spirit. So he's talking about something that not everyone grasps, and he's saying no one grasped it until it was revealed to the apostles. So if we find it a little difficult, yeah, I guess we come by that confusion honestly enough. We just need to, I guess, immerse ourselves as much as we can in Paul's way of looking at the whole situation. And then we would understand why he'd say that Christ is the singular seed. But a few verses later, say we're all the seed, singular, in Christ, because we're all one in Christ.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I realize that's a little confusing, but not much I can do to change that. God bless you. I appreciate your call. Now, I want to take another call, but I think we're going to be cut off here for the break in about 30 seconds, so there's no sense in me bringing on another caller until after the break. We have another half hour coming up, but at the bottom of the hour, we simply break long enough to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Nobody here is paid, but we do have expenses. The expenses are that we pay for time on radio stations so that we can have the program on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to donate. If you don't want to donate, that's okay too, but you can still go to our website because we've got tons of stuff there and nothing is there for sale. Now, recently, just a week or two ago, we posted at our website the entire audiobook of my new book that came out a couple years ago, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1. That's a 10.5-hour audiobook. It's free. Free to you. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the button that says Books, and you'll see a picture of the book, and you'll see under it a hyperlink to the audiobook, and it'll just start reading to you as soon as you click it. So that's free, too, and I hope you'll avail yourselves of that. Now I need to take a break for about 30 seconds, and I'll be back so we can continue to take more calls. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour coming up. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us if you can get through on our switchboard this half hour. There is one line open right now, and you can access it by calling 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is David from Dallas, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. Listen, I want you to tell me, do you believe in the salvation through a sinner's prayer that Billy Graham preached for 60 years? You get your salvation that way. And when does the Holy Spirit come into your soul? Is it at that point in time, or do you have to have a separate experience for that thereafter?
Okay, great. Good question. You know, first of all, I want to say, lest anyone think I disparage Billy Graham at all, he's my hero. Billy Graham has been my hero since my childhood. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles when I was 10. I read all of his books that were in print at the time. By the time I was about 12, I was a counselor at the Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim when I was 15. Billy Graham has always been a hero of mine. So, you know, I don't want anything I say to disparage him. Now, Billy Graham did have evangelism down to a rather formulaic system. And I believe many people have been converted, truly converted, through his ministry. And yet, I don't believe that people are saved through a formulaic system. I think the formulaic system may be in place along with the other factors that cause people to be saved. A person is saved when they repent of their sins, and Billy Graham himself would have said that too. He preached about repentance. They repent of their sins and of their life of sin, and they turn to follow Christ. Now, in the Bible, people who came to Christ and followed him didn't say a prayer. You know, Jesus said to the fishermen, "Follow me," and they didn't pray. They just left and followed him. And that's what caused them to be his disciples. Likewise, later in his ministry, the Gospels say there were a multitude of disciples following him, and we don't read of any of them beginning to do so by saying a prayer. Now, once Jesus was gone to heaven and the Holy Spirit had come, people said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Well, you need to repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't say anything about saying a prayer. But, you see, you can say a prayer. I said a prayer when I was young. I've probably done it more than once, a sinner's prayer. But we don't really read of people getting saved and coming into the church, in the early church, or in the Bible, by saying a prayer. I don't know that they didn't say a prayer. I'm not saying that a sinner's prayer should be abandoned. I'm just saying that too many people have said a prayer, you know, a repeat after me kind of a prayer, and they've been affirmed as they went home that they were now a Christian. And my belief is that some of those who said that prayer probably did go home as Christians, and some might not have. The trouble is they think that saying the prayer is what saved them. It's not saying a prayer that saves you. It's becoming a follower of Christ that saves you. It's repenting of your sins, putting your confidence in Christ. You get baptized and become a follower, as the Bible says. And yes, the Holy Spirit is then given. Now, so I don't want to confuse people about the sinner's prayer. I believe many people have really made that transaction in their heart at the time they said a sinner's prayer. But I would have to say the sinner's prayer accompanied their conversion, but it didn't. It wasn't their conversion per se. I mean, the conversion means change. You can say a prayer without changing anything. People do it all the time, just utter a formula prayer, and they don't change anything. But you can also say a prayer and be so sincere about it that you are changing. You're changing your direction in life. You're changing your whole orientation in life. And that's what makes a person saved, is when they stop being a follower of their own agendas and they become a follower of Christ fully. And he is the Lord now, not them. He is the one that they're living to please, not themselves. Jesus said if a person wants to come to me, he's to deny himself and take up his cross. Well, is that the same thing as saying a sinner's prayer? Well, it's not the same thing, although a person might do so at the moment they're praying. It's probably very natural for a person to say a prayer at the point of their conversion. But I'm just saying too many times people think that saying the prayer is the conversion. If you hear the gospel and you don't immediately say a prayer, but you decide to repent of your sins and follow Christ from that point on, I believe you're converted. And I think a person then should be baptized because that was also commanded. And receiving the Holy Spirit is an interesting question. That's the thing you're asking. Is it a separate thing, or does that happen when a person says the sinner's prayer? Well, if a person is truly converted, I believe at the moment a person is truly converted, they are born again. They're born of the Spirit of God. They become inhabited by the Spirit of God. They become sealed by the Spirit of God. They become part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches of Christians. Now, there's also, however, the phenomenon the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. And we know that the two are not identical. Just having the Holy Spirit within you is a phenomenon that's true of every Christian. But what about being filled with the Spirit? We know they're not exactly the same, because in Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and says that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed, that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But four chapters later, writing to the same people, he says, now be filled, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he did not assume that just because someone had received the Holy Spirit, they were now as full as they should be of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, being filled with the Spirit is not identical to possessing the Holy Spirit. Now, in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, at the very moment the people listening to Peter preach became converted, they not only were converted and got the Spirit, but they also were filled with the Spirit. And they started speaking in tongues and prophesying and things like that. And so they were filled with the Spirit, just like the people were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But there were other people in the Bible who didn't automatically be filled with the Spirit when they got converted. Philip, for example, converted a bunch of people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. They were baptized in water. They were, you know, in fellowship with each other as Christians. No doubt they had the Spirit, but they had not been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit had not come upon them. That's a different thing in the Bible than the Spirit coming in you. When the Spirit comes upon you, that's what Jesus called the baptism of the Spirit. Why do I say Jesus called him that? Because Jesus only used that term once. He used that term in Acts 1:5. He said to his disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he continued to talk about that. And three verses later, he said, you'll receive power. Three verses later, he said in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So being baptized in the Holy Spirit is when the Spirit comes upon you and you receive power. Now, Paul converted 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And it's interesting. When they believed in Christ, he took them in the water and baptized them in water in the name of Jesus. And then it says, and when he had laid his hands on them, they were filled with the Spirit. Now, that's interesting, because just because they had believed and repented and been baptized in water, you might think, well, they would automatically then be converted and have the Holy Spirit. Well, but then why would Paul separately lay his hands on them? Why do that? You know, what did that accomplish? Well, in many cases in the book of Acts, people were filled with the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And I believe, you know, it's awfully hard to know how to systematize all the, you know, anecdotes in the book of Acts. But what I have gained from this, and certainly many people would disagree with me, and they're free to do so, I believe what the Bible teaches is that when a person is truly converted, the Spirit comes into them and regenerates them. They pass from death to life. They are born of the Spirit. They become children of God, and the Spirit dwells in them. And ideally, either at the same time or shortly afterward, the Spirit comes upon them in power, and they're baptized in the Spirit. And that's why, again, after Paul baptized these men in Ephesus in water, he then laid his hands on them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's why, you know, the people that Philip converted to Samaria, they actually got baptized in water, but they weren't filled with the Spirit until Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. Paul himself seems to have become a believer on the road to Damascus, but it was 3 days later that Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can see that sometimes people get converted, and then minutes later, days later, maybe weeks later, someone lays hands on them, they get filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe that in the interval, if there is an interval like that, the time between their conversion and the time that someone lays hands on them, I think they have the Spirit. I believe the Spirit lives within them. But having the Spirit come upon them in power is apparently a different thing. Now, when I say it's a different thing, I don't mean it has to happen at a different time. I think in the early church, ideally, it happened at the same time. I think the norm was that people were, they professed faith in Christ, they got baptized in water, hands were laid upon them, they were filled with the Spirit, and they got all of that in rapid succession. But we have now, 2,000 years later, the modern church has taken on a lot of traditions and so forth, and we don't do things often the way that they did in the early church. And because of that, I think that a lot of people have been baptized in water, but no one has ever laid hands on them to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I do think that a person might be filled with the Spirit without laying on of hands. That was true in the household of Cornelius, but it wasn't the norm. I mean, God is free to do whatever he wants to. If someone tells me, hey, no one ever laid hands on me, and the moment I got converted, I was filled with the Spirit, you know, the power of God was on me, I'm going to say, praise God. I don't have any problem with that. I think that's wonderful. But, and that was apparently true in the house of Cornelius also. But it wasn't true of most of the cases. And so I'll have to just say that God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But if we want to kind of fit the pattern of normal Book of Acts experience, then we should be not, you know, when we baptize people in water, we should also be laying hands on them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's neglected in many cases.
Thank you, Steve. Very good.
All right, David. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Mike from Albany, Oregon. Good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks. I had a question about kind of how to manage two different things that Christ taught us. You know, we're of course supposed to be bold, but we're also supposed to be meek. And you know, when I was a Mormon, one of the reasons I stayed trapped in that system of religion for so long is that when I started to see things that were an issue, I thought I was being prideful, and I thought I needed to be more meek and more trusting and more humble. And then I ended up, you know, kind of entrapped in that longer and longer. Yeah. How do you, and I know you've changed views on things in the past without ever rejecting Christ, your entire life. And, you know, how do you manage meekness without being trampled on or deceived? And also being bold at the same time with
sure.
what's right and, you know, not shrinking from that. So
yeah.
that's the question.
I don't think that meekness and boldness are mutually exclusive. We might think of them so, but Jesus described himself in, Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's the word meek in the Greek. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest to your souls. Well, Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, but he certainly stood up to the scribes and Pharisees and called them snakes and called them hypocrites, So what is meekness then if it's not contrary to at times being necessarily confrontational and bold? Peter, of course, and the church prayed for boldness when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. They prayed in Acts chapter 4 and said, God, you behold their threats that they made to us. They say they're going to kill us. Just make us bold. Help us to be bold. And it goes on after that. When they spoke the word of God boldly. But being meek doesn't mean you put away your boldness. And being bold doesn't mean you put away your meekness. Being meek simply means you're not self-assertive. Now, you might be assertive for God, but that's the point. Becoming a Christian means that self-interest ceases to be a significant component in your motivations. If somebody wants something and you want it too, and you don't have any more right to it than they do, and there's going to be a conflict, just say, you're welcome to it. You know, you can have it. That's not being self-assertive. That's not asserting my preferences or my will or my ego. It's meekness is simply not self-assertive. However, when you confront somebody, and you're speaking for Christ, you're not asserting yourself. You're asserting Christ. Mm-hmm. You're asserting the truth. And therefore, you should be, in matters where there could be individual social conflicts, and what it comes down to is you push for your way or you yield to somebody else's way. There are times when, I think it should always be your inclination to yield. Now, when I say your inclination, your own wisdom may tell you at times that, okay, my inclination is to yield here, but I really kind of have an obligation to speak up the truth here. It's like I may be a meek person in the sense that I have no interest in pushing for my own agendas. That's what a meek person does. They're living without a desire to make other people conform to what they want or to assert themselves. But on the other hand, they're very courageously devoted to God's agendas. And therefore, even though a person, there'd be many situations I can imagine that you realize there's a potential for conflict with this person here. My interest would be to yield my rights and to say, here, let's not have a problem between us. I don't need this. You can have it. But there's times when you'd know that you have a moral obligation to stand for truth, that yielding what in this case looks like your rights is really yielding, justice. It's compromising what's right. And as a Christian, meekness doesn't mean that you're a limp-wristed milquetoast, that you won't stand up for what's right. It means you won't push for your own way. That's what meekness would mean, that you're not pushing for your own preferences and your own will and, like is the natural human tendency to do. But it's also a natural human tendency to kind of wimp out when there's a conflict that's possible. There are people who love conflict and there's people who don't. But you can be equally selfish and love conflict or hate conflict. You can, in other words, a person might want to get into every conflict they can because they're pushing for their own way. A person may want to avoid every conflict they had because they're a coward. And, they just say, I don't want people not to like me. I don't want people, that person might hit me. He's bigger than me, whatever. We should just say, listen, I'll speak the truth without fear, boldly. That's what boldness is. And I'll also yield my rights and my preferences whenever out of love that would be a, you know, a good thing to do, because I don't have an interest in defending my own way and my own will. That's because I, coming to Christ, I've denied myself. And therefore, even if I yield or if I confront, I'm not doing it for me. At least ideally, I'm not supposed to be doing it for me. It should be because I feel like yielding is the loving thing to do. I think Christ would do that in this case. Or standing up to this is what I think Christ would do in this case. And that's the bold thing. But I'm doing it for Christ, not me. And that's where meekness, I think, is misunderstood. People think that meekness means not having any backbone. No, it just means not having any selfish agenda that you're willing to push on others. You're willing to yield, you know, when that's a good thing to do.
All right. Well, I have a number of friends who are, you know, some are who are in the Mormon Church, and then some who have recently left. And the ones who are in the Mormon Church, you know, they'll point to people who have left and become atheists or and things like that. And they'll say, "See, this is what happens when you stop being humble to, you know, the church authorities and things." And it's just how would I? I don't know.
Okay, let me draw that line between. You're right.
Yeah.
Many. As you know, and you've told me this, you have a couple brothers who fit this category that, like yourself, they've left the Mormon Church, but they, unlike you, became atheists. And that's, I'd heard from other sources before I knew you that happens a lot. A lot of people, when they leave Mormonism, they go to atheism instead of to Christianity. And
for a short time, even I was, I mean, it's a huge change, and it left me not knowing either.
Right.
Yeah, I was agnostic for a little while. So yeah.
Well, here's the answer, I think, that I would say is the answer to your question. If you left the Mormon Church because you're getting uppity, because you're getting proud, because you're saying, "I will not yield to any authority, therefore I'm sick of being under the authority of the Mormon Church, so I'm leaving." Yeah, I think that'd be a pretty bad attitude, and one that's not going to end up well for you. But if you are in the Mormon Church, and I know you were a sincere Mormon. When you first started calling me, you were like, I considered you like a Mormon apologist, you know, and a good one. And I always enjoyed your calls. But, you know, I think you were looking for truth. And I think you began to see that the Mormon Church was promoting some things that you knew were not truth. Now, that doesn't mean you're a rebel against the Mormon Church. It's more that you were yielded to truth. You're interested in truth. And I always think of when the Sanhedrin told Peter and John not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin was the governing religious and political body in Jerusalem. And they're telling these apostles, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter's answer was, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, notice that's not a rebellious statement. He's not saying, "I don't accept any authority over me." He's saying, "Listen, it's not that I, you know, not that I want to rebel against authority, but I know a higher authority than you. You know, God is a higher authority than you are, and therefore, it's not rebellion in me that makes me ignore your rebukes and your commands. It's my willingness to submit to the highest authority, which is God." And I think that's when a Mormon is coming out of Mormonism, if they are coming out just because they're sick of being controlled by an organization, well, then that might not go well with them because they're rebellious. But if a Mormon is saying, "Listen, I've been studying the scripture, and I believe the scriptures, and I believe what Jesus says, and I don't see him saying what the Mormon Church is saying here, and therefore I'm going to go with what Jesus said," that's not being rebellious or arrogant. That's just saying, "Hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not a disciple of men."
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. As strange as it seems, just getting to hear it clarified like that just kind of gives me some direction on how I can reach people, maybe, or be an example. And I want to say something too that I've said before on your show, but just like what I ask of all Christians to do is, if you want to help out a Mormon, just show them what it looks like to follow Jesus, because, you know, so many of them end up being atheists because they they don't have good examples other than what's in the LDS church, and then they realize the LDS church is full of you know, lies and falsehoods, and so they throw it all out at once. So, but I really appreciate that answer, and that's a lot to think about, and I appreciate it a lot, Steve. Thanks for your show.
We appreciate your calls, Mike. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Alejandro, you probably thought you weren't going to get on. We have a few minutes left from Norwalk, California. Okay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay, thank you, Steve. To my point, because you're in a hurry. Okay, I heard my friend said that a priest, when he was studying the Bible, said that Jesus Christ has to invoke the Father, you know, God, to perform miracles. To me, I think it's wrong because he is already God. Jesus Christ was part God, so he doesn't have to evoke God to do miracles. What do you think? Am I right or is it right?
Well, you know, I think this is a misunderstanding many people have about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. They figure, well, Jesus is God, right? I mean, that's one of the things the Trinity doctrine teaches, that there's God the Father and there's God the Son, that's Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God. And therefore, they figure that when Jesus did miracles and when he was able to tell what people were thinking and when he was able to tell the future accurately, that's just because God can do those and he's God. And I understand that position, but I don't think that's really what the Bible or the Trinity doctrine teaches. I think Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, in the flesh is a very important qualification. In the flesh means in human form. It's called the incarnation, that he became in the flesh, he became a human being. Now, he's God, but he's God, he's what God is when God takes on a human nature. And that meant that he became a real human, and it was God visiting us in a human person. And as a human being, he emptied himself of many things. For example, when Jesus came out of the womb, he couldn't change his own diaper. He didn't know how to speak. He didn't understand anything. He didn't know what was going on the other side of the world. He was a baby. He's a real baby. And the Bible actually describes it in Luke chapter 2. It says the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had to learn stuff. He had to increase in wisdom because he was a real human being. It's hard for us to know what it's like, you know, psychologically or internally to be God in a human being, but we do know this, that Jesus had laid aside lots of his privileges as God. For example, God is invisible. Jesus wasn't. God is immortal. God can't die, but Jesus did. God cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says, but Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. God never slumbers or sleeps or gets tired, but Jesus got real tired and fell asleep many times. So, in other words, there are things about God, about his infinite power and knowledge and so forth, that Jesus had to lay those things aside in order to become one of us. And so he was God in the flesh, but we sometimes underestimate what it means in the flesh. Now, when he became a man, I believe he became, as all men are, dependent and on obeying God and on God working through him. Jesus himself said he was doing these things through the Holy Spirit, which is how the apostles did them later. Jesus was not like the apostles because he was God and they were not, but he was human flesh like they were and therefore depended on God. So I think the priest that you're talking about, I think he was correct and he was not denying the Trinity doctrine when he said that. I'm going to have to go off the air here in about 20 seconds, so I have to stop there, but I'm glad you called. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can do so. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless.